Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. Tonight is study number 65. And we're going to pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 13 into verse 15. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of Jehovah, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. And once again, just to remind all of us, we're looking at the historical occasion when God first came to Samuel as a young child and brought revelation. This was God communicating with Samuel directly for the first time. And the first revelation that the Lord revealed to Samuel had to do with Eli, the high priest of Israel, and his house, especially his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and the rebelliousness. And this actually was reinforcing what God had said earlier to Eli through a man of God. We read about him back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 27 in the following verses. There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith Jehovah, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father, and so on. And then God basically says the same thing concerning Eli in verse 32, And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. It's an eternal judgment upon the house of Eli. Now, we have to understand this spiritually. There is no way that this could be understood in a plain or literal sense. God does not hold the children accountable for the sins of the parents. And so there's no way that the Lord would curse the whole line of Eli down through history forever. No, it could be that God saved some of them. That's not the point. It is the spiritual emphasis of the house of Eli. As Eli trusted in an arm of flesh and not in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all those that are of his house that likewise trust in men and men's doctrines over the word of God and the teaching of God found in the Bible. That's upon whom the judgment is falling. And we can know that due to the eternal nature of the judgment. For instance, if we go to the New Testament in Matthew 21, we find the Lord Jesus as he went out of the city of Bethany. And it says in Matthew 21, verse 18, Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Again, an eternal judgment pronounced upon the fig tree. And of course, God doesn't bother with fig trees. He's not concerned with the physical fruit that comes on trees. Christ just used this opportunity, knowing full well there would be no fruit, no figs on that tree, but leaves only. He used it as an opportunity to paint a spiritual picture, and that is the fig tree represented national Israel, and when Christ came to visit them, they had no fruit. And so he cursed them and pronounced the judgment upon them, which would be eternal in nature. And that came to pass when he was on the cross and the veil of the temple was rent. And God, with that act, was declaring he was finished with national Israel as his holy people. They no longer were his representatives to the world. They no longer were the holy nation. And likewise, we can even carry this another step further, because Israel typifies the church. And so too, the fig tree could be a picture of God judging the churches and congregations as he did at the end of the church age, which likewise was an eternal judgment. But we don't need this verse to prove that. We can go to another verse. In Hebrews chapter 10, we find a passage that described the great tribulation. And it says in Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, here where God says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, really has in view the assembling of the child of God with God. We are to fellowship with him primarily. It is a fellowship with God. And we can fellowship with God at home by ourselves, and most believers do at this time. Or it's possible to fellowship with God in a small group. Maybe there's a few believers that gather in their home on Sunday, or they meet somewhere and rent out a place and have a fellowship. There's nothing wrong with that, although you'll find some people who will criticize that, and they will speak against that. And, you know, it was necessary for a time, and still is, to point out that God is dealing with individuals on a one-on-one basis, and he's not really encouraging anyone to gather together. That's true. But he's also not prohibiting it. And when people say things against the gathering of individuals together, they are saying something the Bible does not. They are actually being a little bit more holy than God, because God does not stipulate any law against meeting together. As long as you're not a church, that is a stipulation. That's a law of God. You're not to have any sort of spiritual authority. You're not to attempt to maintain ceremonial laws like baptism or the Lord's table. Certainly you're not to enforce discipline, because no one has authority over anyone else. But if we're just gathering around the Bible, whether it be in our home or whether it be in another location, and we're having Bible study and we sing a few hymns and we pray, there's nothing wrong with that. God has nothing to say against that. And of course, we really should realize that, since much of the teaching of family radio during the glorious years of the latter rain, much of it originated from a fellowship group. It was the Alameda Fellowship. And God seemed pleased to take that teaching and to broadcast it to the whole world. And it came right out of a fellowship group. Also, many of the other speakers on family radio for the many years of the latter rain, they also taught at fellowships, and the Lord also seemed pleased to share their teaching with the whole world. It was a time of great blessings as he opened up the scriptures and did bless his people. Now, God did not use the teaching from any church. He made a point to stress, we would want nothing to do with the ministry of any church. Certainly, if fellowships were churches as some charge, well, then the whole thing's a shambles. The whole proclamation of the gospel during the latter rain meant nothing, because it came from churches after all. And we know that's not true. We know that the Lord did bless these things. He did save a great multitude across the face of the earth. And much of the information came from teaching that took place during fellowship. And that's because there is no commandment against meeting in a fellowship group of any kind in the Bible. You know, we don't want to go beyond what God says. If he does not command against it, well, then we have an allowance to do it. And even though we want to be careful, and you can certainly find erroneous teaching and false teaching in fellowship groups, yet so could you anywhere else. It's never a matter of, is it possible that false teaching might originate or come out of that kind of a place? False teaching can come from any individual, even who's alone in his house and on his computer all by himself. He's just as able to develop some false doctrine or gospel as anyone else. No, it's always a matter of truth. We want to make sure, is this what I'm hearing from this individual, or perhaps I'm listening to a teaching from a fellowship, is it true to what the Bible says? And that is where we have to concentrate on. But because there is nothing in the Bible that, again, would prohibit that. Well, going back to Hebrews 10, as it makes the statement, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, we, of course, did see the day approaching as May 21 came into view and now has passed. And then it says in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." And here in verse 26, we have a verse that relates to the prophecy regarding Eli's house. It speaks of there remaining no more sacrifice for sins. Just as God said in 1 Samuel 3:14, "The iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged." And the word purged is often translated as atonement. So we would say it shall not be atoned with sacrifice nor offering forever. No more sacrifice for sins, in other words. But verse 26 cannot be speaking of just the typical willful sin that people do. All of us have committed sins willfully. We've all been stubborn. We've all made conscience decisions to go contrary to the will of God, to go contrary to his law, to transgress. And of course, it's been very willful sin on our part. Well, what does God mean if we sin willfully? But we have to understand the context is speaking of the time when we no longer gather together in congregations, but we gather with the Lord in fellowship with him through his word at the time of the end. And it is then that God has opened up the scriptures, as he said to Daniel, "Daniel, seal up the word till the time of the end, and knowledge will increase." And God did that. He sealed up the Bible all through the church age, and then he took the seals off at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and then gradually opened up the understanding of his people to what the Bible had within it all along. We began to understand things, and the Lord began to open up our eyes to such teachings as the end of the church age, and of course to the approach of Judgment Day. And yet, what was the reaction of the house of Eli, the corporate churches? Well, they heard these things, and many of them ignored it, or they ignored it for as long as they could. They avoided it. They scooted around it. They just quickly went to the Bible and casually skimmed the surface of the scriptures, and they found a verse, "No man knows a day or hour." Or regarding the church age, they very superficially went to the Gospel of Matthew, where it says the gates of hell will not prevail against it, against the church. And they grabbed a hold of that verse, just like they grabbed a hold of no man knows the day or hour. And they said, you see, God will never judge the church. He'll never forsake us. The gates of hell will not prevail. And they didn't bother to do what they were obligated to do, what God holds them responsible to do, which is to search it out, to come to a proper understanding of what Jesus, of what the Bible was saying. They just made assumptions and drew quick conclusions and determined it must be the corporate church. It has to be the Presbyterian and the Lutheran and the Baptist and so on that is in view by this language of the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And actually, if they would have been more careful, if they would have followed God's methodology of comparing scripture with scripture and making sure conclusions harmonize with everything else in the Bible, they would have realized it cannot possibly be the corporate body, the corporate church. No, the gates of hell, God has often removed candlesticks and churches have gone apostate, whole denominations have added to the Word of God and taken from the Word of God and have certainly turned into other gospels. What could it be? Oh, the church that Ephesians 5 speaks of, where God likens the church to the bride of Christ. It is the church that is made up exclusively of the body of believers, the elect. They are the eternal church, and they really should know better because even some of their own theologians down through history, especially in the Reformed parts of the corporate church, they have made a distinction between eternal and external church. That is, the eternal, which is made up of only elect and those that are part of the outward external corporate church. There has been discussion of that, so they can't even plead ignorance on that level. They should have been aware. And yet, this was a willful sin, according to God. They're sinning willfully. They rejected the word of the Lord, much like Judah rejected the word of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, or the people of Judah, they were aware that Jeremiah was a true prophet. They were aware he was a faithful man of God. They fully knew this. And everything that Jeremiah prophesied was in keeping with how God had sent prophets prior to him. He prophesied of judgment. He prophesied of evil things due to the unfaithfulness of the people of God. And that was in keeping with how God had dealt with Israel all through its history. So they were aware, and yet still they called him names and they put him in prison and accused him of being a traitor. And even the king would throw him into a dungeon. And yet the same king would sneak down later and ask if there has been a word of the Lord. And that was very revealing, indicating he knew that Jeremiah was truly bringing the word of God. And so did the churches understand. When God used the ministry like Family Radio and a man like Mr. Camping, very faithful man, very diligent, always the Bible, always trying to be very careful to everything the Bible had to say. Just looking at how God had blessed the ministry of Family Radio for 50 years, opening doors like never before seen, so that one ministry could broadcast to all the world, and they didn't even sell commercial time. It was listener-supported, and he told people the truth, the hard truth of the Bible, and this was in the pattern of how God opens up information. The truth was judgment, and just as God spoke to Jeremiah and gave him a message of judgment, the Lord opened the scriptures during the time of the Great Tribulation, and what came forth? Judgment, beginning at the house of God. Judgment coming upon the world soon after, on May 21, 2011. The churches, they realized, of course, the enormous difference between the ministry of family radio and the teaching of Mr. Camping and their own. How stark a contrast could be drawn when you look at the teaching of the churches and congregations, which really has been lost, hasn't it? Because they've jumped on the opportunity that God has given them. The Lord has set up this whole program, and they've jumped on the opportunity of May 21 not occurring exactly as it had been proclaimed, as the rapture did not take place, and there was no physical outward judgment, nothing observable, even though judgment did occur. And now all the churches are pointing their fingers, and in a triumphant way, we were right. We were right. No man knows the day or hour. Well, what else are you right about? Are you right about adding to the Word of God? Are you right about subtracting from the Word of God? Are all those churches right that speak in tongues? Are all those churches and congregations correct that fall over backwards? Are all those churches and congregations, are they really right when they have women deacons and elders, when they have men who are divorced as pastors, when they have homosexual bishops even, when they care nothing for the true gospel of the Bible? It's all political, it's all social, it's all economic, and it's nothing spiritual. You say we can't lose sight of this. The condition of the churches and congregations is still an awful, spiritual, desolate wilderness. There is no truth there. And what is the or if we were to use the language of the world, what actually would the odds be that the whole church world, all the different denominations and congregations, all of them that cannot agree on practically anything, that they all finally get it right and they were correct, that nothing happened on May 21. I wouldn't trust in that at all. They also think nothing happened on May 21, 1988. They also think that God has not been judging them. They think the Holy Spirit is in their midst and blessing them because they are the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. They have been in blindness throughout the 23-year Great Tribulation, and they remain in blindness. And so why would anyone expect them to see a spiritual judgment again take place as it did when God transition from judging the churches in a spiritual way and now expanded it to judging the whole world in a spiritual way? Well, as it says here in Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There is no possibility of salvation in any church any longer because they willfully, stubbornly, rebelliously disobeyed the word of God, and they thought they knew better. They would take their chances, and they feel that they were vindicated when May 21 came and nothing happened according to them. And yet God says, oh, yes, something happened. Something happened first at you, house of God, and something also happened to the world on that day that I said it would. As God, and I say that because God's the one who put his finger on May 21 through the biblical calendar of history. He's the one who locked in that date. And you know what? He has not unlocked it. He has not opened up correction in over a year and a few months. There's been no error found. The timeline is still intact, and it still points to that particular date. And therefore, the Bible still insists that was the day of judgment. And what can we say? What can we do? We can only go by what the Bible says. We cannot trust our eyes. We cannot trust our own understanding. We have to trust what the Bible says. And the Bible says that it was Judgment Day. Well, we'll pick up with this in our next Bible study. But thank you for being with us, and please join us again tomorrow evening.